Now I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 2. And we're going to handle this reading somewhat differently tonight because we're going to try and do something that is impossible. And that is, we're going to talk about 49 verses in something less than an hour and a half. I don't know if that's ever been done before, and I'm not sure if it's going to be done tonight, but we're going to give it a good try. But since my scriptures that I want to look at divide themselves in three sections, I think, after talking to my brethren, I think the wise thing to do is to read the section we're going to discuss, and I'm going to be aggressive with how we manage the clock, and then we'll read the next section, and then the final section. So I hope that's acceptable to everybody. But I think if I read 49 verses, by the time I'm finished, you'll be sick of me, and you won't remember what verse 1 was. So let's begin reading at Romans chapter 2 and verse number 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, old man, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgeth them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Well, that's the end of the first section, and I trust God will bless this reading together with the other readings that we're going to make. I had a dear brother come to me between the meetings and ask me to do something, and I'm going to oblige him. And that is, we are discussing the gospel, we are thinking about the theological basis upon which God's saving work in justification through faith is found. And the brother said to me, would you just do one thing? Take a minute and emphasize that we not only need the gospel theologically, but we need to preach it week by week. I appreciated what he had to say. And I'm just going to give a little encouragement. It's nice to know these things. But these need to be incorporated into our thinking in such a way that they form the foundation, the backbone of our weekly or nightly gospel preaching. You know, there's a great move afoot to dumb the gospel down, to just turn the gospel into a little therapeutic session where we tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. But according to the book of Romans, that's not the gospel. The gospel begins with man's guilt. Because you see, if you're going to tell people that they need to be saved, they need to be saved from something. It's embedded in the word itself. And so I just want to encourage you all in a very practical way. A lot of young men here tonight. Let's remember that this is where the gospel begins in Paul's exposition. And as uncomfortable as it is in our tolerant world to look people in the eye and tell them that they are guilty of disobeying God's laws, it is obligatory if you are going to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now let me just position us now for a moment as to where we are in the epistle, because Brother Dave has told us that we are in the condemnation section. And Paul is working toward concluding that the entire world is guilty before God. In the last reading, Brother Dave, in chapter 1, has pointed out the guilt of the pagan, the Gentile world. Now, by the way, for those of you who are young, you will notice that those of us who are up here use some words interchangeably. We talk about Greeks, we talk about Gentiles, we talk about pagans. We're all referring to the same thing. They are Gentiles racially, they are pagans religiously, they are Greeks linguistically. Is that okay? But the bottom line is, we're talking about everybody in the world that is not a child of Abraham or under the covenant of Sinai and of circumcision. Everybody else is a Gentile. Now, you might guess that we would jump directly from the discussion of the pagan world to the Jewish world, but not so. Because there's a category of people that embraces some people in the Jewish world and some people who are in the pagan world. And this section that I have read at the beginning describes these people. They are not the people who outwardly enjoy sin in its coarsest nature. As a matter of fact, they would be shocked at the things that we have read about in chapter 1. They see themselves to be considerably better than the ragtag folks that just live in the street. I have called them in the outline the self-righteous person. They are cultured. They are refined. They have a high view of themselves and their morality. And most of the time, they'd be very happy to tell you all about it. That's just my humorous aside. But the bottom line is, these people need to be found guilty before God. They, too, need to have their mouths stopped in God's presence. And they need to discover that they, too, are guilty. I have written on the outline that the essence of self-righteousness is justifying myself by condemning others. But the fact of the matter is, the apostle is going to argue that there are some things that they have forgotten. Let me just run over these with you for a second. They have forgotten, first of all, that they are personally capable of every sin. They are remarkably unself-aware. They seem to feel that by the power of their determination, there are some things that they would not do. By the way, this is just an aside. If you're a believer here tonight, that is language that ought never to cross your lips. There are some things that I don't want to do, a whole lot of things I don't want to do. But a man who says, I would never do something, has painted a bullseye on himself that the devil can't miss. Everybody understand what I'm saying? But these people fail to see, first of all, that they are capable of every sin. Secondly, according to James, they do not know that by breaking one commandment, they are guilty of all. How about that? And they do not understand that their little refined sins place them in complete rebellion against the law of God. And the third thing, and this is perhaps a subtle one, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 teaches us that sins of thought produce equal guilt to sins of action. So that when I think about adultery, I am guilty of it. I didn't say that. The Lord Jesus did. And if that shocks our sensibility, it's good to be shocked. Because the bottom line is that self-righteous people are in great jeopardy. They're in great jeopardy of falling into the class of the grossest sinner at any moment. But they are also concluded to be guilty before God. You know, I was thinking today, just driving over here, what's the best example of this kind of a person in the New Testament? And I don't know what my brethren would come up with, but this is the one that appealed to me, the man in Luke 18. I thank thee that I am not as other men. Do you see the self-righteousness in that? And so we're going to address this topic in these verses, these first 16 verses. The fact that these people are guilty and God wants to show them their guilt. It's very interesting that what these people need more than anything else is a lesson on the judgment of God. And so what I have done for you, and I hope this will just be a simple help to you, you can transfer this to your Bible, your study Bible, or your notes if you like, but I have tried to underline, just in my outline, the number of times that the word judgment appears. And by the way, this is a very useful way to study your Bible. And notice the words that the Holy Spirit is repeating over and over again in the section. And so we're going to learn that God sees this inconsistency in their life, and he brings divine judgment upon them, not based on their claims, but on their conduct. So let's begin with verse 1 then. Therefore thou art inexcusable, old man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And again, by the way, I appreciated all of the contributions in the first reading, and I need them more than ever. So please join in, and let's have a godly time around his word.
And I had wondered if... excuse me. I had wondered if this verse, this man of verse 1, really describes all of us.
Yeah.
To some degree. In this sense, that think of, for example, of the leaders of the LGBT community. They are very, they would view us, who hold to the biblical understanding of morality, as intolerant, as bigoted, right? So they have a standard that, in their minds, you know, we fail. But whoever it is, whether it's even, the people in prison, they have standards for people that they expect others, the way they should be treated, that they don't live up to themselves. So I think, in a sense, this is really describes everybody, because none of us live up to the standard that we apply to other people.
That's good. Any other thoughts along that line? He certainly does use that expression, "oh man," in its most general sense, doesn't he? And I think there is a degree of self-righteousness in every single one of us. I'm sure that even the most depraved person thinks that there is someone more depraved than themselves.
So in Mere Christianity, a very famous book written by C.S. Lewis, and in his other writings, he describes this universal sense of morality. And it'll come again later in our chapter, so I don't know if this is the place you want to talk about
it's,
it.
It's, okay. Yes.
He calls it sometimes the Tao. I'm not sure where he got that word from, but it is the sense of right and wrong, and as Joel has said, that can be shifted and adjusted according to preferences and agendas and tactical reasons a person may have. But the fact that there is a standard means there must be a standard bearer, a standard giver. It is tacit proof of the existence of God. There could be no arguments based on standards unless there was a standard to argue from. So Paul is making that point. This word inexcusable has already occurred. They were inexcusable because of the voice of creation in 120. Now, when they judge themselves, they're inexcusable because they're acknowledging a standard and they fall short of it.
Is there a sense in which the two men in Luke 15, the first chapter, the second chapter, you're one of the same?
Well, and it's very interesting to me that in the story in Luke 18, the other man went down to his house justified, which is the great theme of this epistle. So there, I think there are some very close links with that, indeed. So when we see this inconsistency and we discover that God is going to bring divine judgment upon them, we have a series of things that I've tried to list here. And by the way, I left one out, and I'll add it in at the appropriate time. But we have a series of ways that God is going to judge people. It's clear here that he's not going to allow judgment according simply to the passing whims and the adjustable morality of our world. That God has established himself as the judge. And of course, we know from John's gospel that he has committed judgment to the Son. So it is not merely God in the most abstract sense, but it is in a very concrete way. That the one who was perfectly righteous, to pick up our theme, is the one who is going to judge all unrighteousness. So verse 2 says that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. What do we learn from this? That this judgment is truth-based. What does that mean?
Well, it's a sense in which people will adjust their own standards in order to justify themselves and condemn someone else. Mm-hmm. But although our consciences and our standards are flexible to suit our own needs, he's saying God's justice, God's standard is not like that. His standard is entirely inflexible. So although you might move the goalposts for your own purposes, right, don't expect God to do that.
And I had thought that there's an echo here of chapter 1, because part of the indictment of chapter 1 is they changed the truth of God into a lie. Man is utterly unreliable to be an objective observer or judge.
This is, of course, not only the continuation of the subject of condemnation, but of the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. And here in this section on judgment, we have another display and discussion, vindication of the righteousness of God. It is according to absolute truth. God himself is truth, and he will judge by his own person and character, and anyone who falls short of that judgment, that character, rather, that righteousness, will be judged and condemned on that day.
So that is followed by another rhetorical question. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So judgment is not only based on truth, but it is this great fact that this judgment is inescapable. The interesting answer to this rhetorical question, however, is not what you think. The answer is man does believe that he is going to escape the judgment of God. That's the tragedy of our world, is that, and it's actually the triumph of evolution. If you do not come from God, you are not going back to God. And if you are not created and subject to him as your creator and Lord, that somehow you can escape his ultimate judgment. And Paul is just simply pointing out here that judgment is an inescapable part of a righteous God. God must settle the score. Thirdly, let's talk about verse 4 for a minute. And again, as promised, I'm going to give you about two heartbeats and then I'm going to keep moving. We're going to discover that this judgment from God is completely avoidable. Because we read in verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I think it's absolutely remarkable that this verse is found in this setting. Because it's as though the heart of Paul just wants to make it really clear. These things are coming. This judgment is sure. It is inescapable. But it is completely avoidable. And the very heart of God that will righteously and mercilessly dispense judgment is also the heart of God that is filled with mercy tonight. Forgive me if I get a little evangelical, but we're in the middle of Brother Bert and I, in the middle of a gospel series. Listen, the fact that people are breathing and listening to the gospel is evidence of the goodness of God that is designed to lead them to repentance.
So is this really saying in simple terms that the human mind is so twisted that it takes an opportunity from
yes.
God to repent?
Yes.
The human mind takes that as an opportunity to continue in sin. Mm-hmm.
May I quote the verse that says that in the Old Testament? It's Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and it says this. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So thank you for your Cliff's notes, but that's exactly the scriptural point. They use this opportunity to actually further their wicked agenda. Yeah.
Do you tell us, Philip, about what's the difference between forbearance and long suffering?
What did you think about that? I didn't have something that comes immediately to mind.
Well, I thought for a moment, for a moment, there's no delay in execution. Judgment, executing judgment, long suffering, you know, the practical disposition was delayed. And from that, Elkhorn.
I think these three terms, we might summarize them in what theologians sometimes call common grace.
Exactly. Yeah.
You have God's goodness, which these people despise, which is really tragic, that God is so good and they are so ungrateful and vindictive against him for all of his goodness to them. Forbearance is clearly holding back, I think. That's your idea, holding back what they justly deserve. And if God gave us what we deserve, there could be no gospel because we would all be, of course, eternally ruined from the first time we committed a sin willfully. But the third one speaks of the duration, I think, too, and the patience in God's heart that he is willing to put up with people for a very long period of time, waiting for them to repent and to receive his word.
Mm-hmm. And I love the fact that these are described as riches.
Yeah.
It's the superabundance of God's disposition toward men that they might not perish. No one will have a leg to stand on when they stand before the great white throne to accuse God of somehow missing some opportunity to save them. They're the ones who have missed the opportunity because of the riches of his goodness.
And so in layman's terms, Brother Dan, this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us here, really. Even if God were only to judge you according to your own imperfect standards,
exactly,
you'd still be guilty before him.
Exactly.
But his standard is infinitely greater.
Right.
Yes, we don't even live up to our own standards. That's worth pointing out to people.
The next thing that we learn in verse 5 is that God's judgment is cumulative, just as sins are cumulative. We've been preaching, Brother Burton and I, about the burden of sin. That's been somewhat of a theme in our meetings here in Stark Road. And we have been preaching nightly that people bear an increasing burden. And what we notice here is that there's wrath that is being treasured up against the day of the righteous judgment of God. I think this is a most solemn thing. I realize that there are times when we preach that, you know, all sin is just sin is equally produces equal guilt, and I agree with that. But at the same time, God is a just God and a righteous God, and God recognizes that sin is building and sin is growing. And there's a cumulative effect to the wrath of God. I think you see that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he talks about the incredible guilt of the people that actually were present during his public ministry. And I thought of that today as I thought about this. The accumulation of this wrath. And not only is it accumulated, and here's the word I left out of my outline. So if you have your pen in, you can add it in. Judgment is truth-based. Judgment is inescapable. Judgment is avoidable, even though it's sometimes delayed. Judgment is cumulative, but judgment is righteous. This goes to Brother Harper's point, that it is true that God could judge me simply by my righteous standard, and I would find myself condemned. But ultimately, the judgment and the righteousness that will be the standard at his throne will be the righteous standard of the God of heaven. And so this is a very solemn statement at the end of verse 5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up against thyself wrath, against the day of wrath, and the revelation, the unfolding of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Dave, would you just come back and repeat something that you said in the first meeting, that this section is going to deal with deeds. We're not going to talk here so much about motives or attitudes. Mm-hmm. We're going to talk about how sin manifests itself.
Right. So we're in the section, as I pointed out, where God is looking at the deeds men commit and the sins in the plural. And, of course, he requires an accounting for all of those sins. And his judgment will be based on the works of men, although motive will be taken into account because we have that in verse 16. But the... Let me just reinforce something you're saying. This section, as we enter into it, is not telling us how to be saved.
Right.
It is describing God's judgment at the final day of judgment based on how a person lived. Now, if you care to look at Revelation 20, which many of you have, you understand that at one level, our eternal future is a step function. It's an in-out gate. It's either or. You're either saved or lost. You're either in heaven or hell. How is it one gets to hell? The name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no salvation. Now, given no salvation, then the actual sentence that is carried out on each individual is based upon their works. But their works had nothing to do with how they got there. It was the fact that they were unrepentant, that they treasured up wrath, that they refused to believe and accept the gospel. That's why their names were not written in the Book of Life. So whether one goes to hell or heaven is all dependent on salvation. But having been saved or being lost, every judgment God makes is according to works. And that's why the Lord said, "Woe unto you, Bethsaida, woe unto you, Chorazin, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, exalted unto heaven, you will be brought down to hell." Speaking clearly that there is degrees of punishment based on light.
Amen.
Again, I'm not sure this is the right section for
that.
No,
it's okay.
Well, and what Dave mentioned in Revelation 20, whosoever's name was not found written was cast in the lake of fire, but it also says the books were open and every man was judged according to his works.
Mm-hmm.
So those books, what's being written in those books is the storing up of wrath for the day of wrath. And we sing with the children, you know, he sees what we do, he hears what we say, my God is writing all the time. Well, that's from Revelation chapter 20. What's written in those books are the deeds for which the person will be judged.
Just a point of clarification. So go ahead, Joe.
I was going to say another thing that's emphasized here is that this judgment is personal. Mm-hmm. So in verse 5, he's storing up wrath for yourself.
Good.
Verse 6, you will render to every man or to each one. So this is a very personal, unique judgment mm-hmm. based on works.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Now, go ahead, Joe. Please, I'm sorry.
Just a point of clarification for my own thinking about what we're saying. I was looking at this section 1 and 2 here, and even the 3, is that God judges us according to the light we have, right? Mm-hmm. He judges righteously, but people are not held accountable for something they're completely ignorant of. They're held accountable for the light that they had that they reject. So we all have the light of creation. We all have the light of that internal moral compass, mm-hmm. and we fall short of the standard. So God judges righteously in that he knows every time that I have done that in my heart.
Exactly.
Right? But I'm not being held to a something I was completely ignorant of. Now when we get to the Jew, he has all the oracles of God, all the word of God, and he's judged by a higher standard, really,
absolutely.
Because if he's fallen short of the knowledge that he has been given.
That's outstanding. We'll see that as we move down through the chapter even more. Let me talk about these next verses because there's a lot of struggle with this. In fact, some people have approached me before the meeting about verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, if you just look at my outline, I have indicated that this forms what we call a chiasm. It's the idea that it's like a book that opens up. There's a center to the book, and there are images on either side of it. And so let me just, you can see this by looking at it. Verse 7 and verse 10 are related. They are the images of each other. And then within that, the B part of the chiasm, you have verses 8 and 9, and they form the center part of it. Now, that's just a structural comment so that you understand that this is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit constructs truth for us to understand. Now, the question is, and I know the answer, but I'm going to ask it because I want a conversation about it. Is this section teaching that salvation is by works?
Absolutely not.
Thank you.
Moreover, it is not a hypothetical situation either, saying if a person was able to keep the law perfectly, then he would be absolutely justified and have the righteousness that God requires. God only accepts one righteousness, his own infinite righteousness. That's why Paul in Philippians 3 says, "And not being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from God by faith." So God will only accept his own righteousness in us, which he must impute to us. It must be that way. So there's no person, hypothetical or otherwise, who could ever get to heaven by keeping the law and garnering some sort of finite righteousness. There's no point in making for hypotheticals here.
No.
Hypotheticals are a waste of time. Mm-hmm. He is talking about actual judgment. And I think, I'll just say a little bit more. I don't want to take too, I would like to see what you think about this. But he is not teaching the sinless perfection of the people who will ultimately be judged for good deeds. What he is saying, and by the way, you have to remember that he's talking about there is none that doeth good, no, not one. By the deeds of the flesh shall no, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We know if we read the whole book, that can't possibly be the meaning here. The subject is not salvation, it's judgment. And whether it's the judgment of the believer or the unbeliever, the standards don't vary.
That's right.
God only accepts righteousness. And it is possible, not only possible, it is mandatory for every believer to have works of righteousness, patient continuance and well-doing, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, which are God's attributes. It is a heart longing for God, not just some sort of external performance. It is the mark of someone who has been saved, who is the just shall live by faith. So don't say that faith isn't in this chapter. It was in the previous chapter.
Yes.
It's in the next chapter. These are saved people. And when God looks at them at the end of life, he's going to judge them according to their works. That is, their reward will be based on that. By the same token, those at the great white throne will be judged according to their works, and they will be, without exception, completely evil, according to the standard of Romans 3, none doing good, no, not one.
There's a word in verse 8 that has been a tremendous help for me in understanding this section. Now, if you read verse 7, it sounds like good works made a person get eternal life, and there's no way around it. That's what it sounds like. But read verse 8, the opposite. But for those who are self-seeking, I'm reading it ESV, but it says the same thing, and do not obey the truth. There's the obeying the truth. When you read the scriptures, what does it mean to obey the truth? Well, who did God send a strong delusion to that believed the lie? Because they obeyed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is the definition of a believer, someone that has obeyed the truth. And by implication, verse 7 is about those who have not obeyed the truth. Verse 8 is about those who have not obeyed the truth. Verse 7 is about those who have obeyed the truth and have been given righteousness. Mm-hmm. So it's the saved and the lost. It's not about the works. And the key there is, what does it mean to obey the truth?
Yeah, I totally subscribe to the idea that this is simply how a righteous God judges. And it doesn't matter what the scenario is or who the people that are standing before him. This is just how a righteous judge acts. And so that's what these verses really contain. Now, I have to move quickly. Please, John.
If we were to fast forward to chapter 8, would it help us to understand this? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh,
exactly,
but after the Spirit. So this is a description of people who walk in the Spirit. It's not a description of people who walk in the flesh.
Right. That's very
helpful. To fortify that, glory, honor, and immortality are the subjects of Romans 8. So he's bringing that forward.
Excellent conversation. Let me just move now to the next part of the text here. Verse number 11 is a very important thing. For there is no respect of persons with God. Let me just hover on that for a minute. Most of us are familiar with that when we come to Acts chapter 10. And Peter's very shocking statement when he comes into Cornelius' house. I think most of us failed to see how shocking that was, because all Cornelius had ever seen of Jews were a bunch of bigots. And when a Jew stands in front of him and said, God is no respecter of persons, I suspect they nearly fell on the floor. But this is actually an expression that is repeated many times in the scriptures. And I'll just give you, this is my homework assignment for tonight. Go find all the places where it says that God is no respecter of persons, or God does not show partiality. One of the problems in our country, one of the problems in the justice system, it's hard to avoid that powerful and wealthy and influential people, people who know how to put on a suit and tie, fare better than people who come to court with a t-shirt and cutoffs. It's just built into the failings of human justice. It's remarkable that when we stand before God, there is no respect of persons with God. So we come to a summary statement in verse 13. There are two of these, and I have highlighted them on the outline. And it is just this, that Let me come down to verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now we're introduced here to an idea that even though we're faced with overwhelming guilt, that there is in God's mind a mechanism whereby people can be justified. And of course, that's what we're going to find in later readings, that God has a very well-developed mechanism for this through the person of his Son. But he needs to establish this first, that the only way that you could potentially be justified would to be a perfect keeper of the law. Hearing the law is insufficient. Assenting to the law is insufficient. Attempting to keep the law is insufficient. You must be a doer. Was there ever a man that accomplished that?
Only one, Jesus.
Absolutely.
So Paul really agrees with James.
Yes, he
never
does.
Put them at loggerheads. James says, you know, the faith without works is dead. Be ye doers of the law, not hearers only. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? That's the justification here. This is the justification at the end of life when God is judging. It is the exoneration. It is the vindication of a person showing their true character. The doers of the law will be on that day justified as wisdom is justified by her children. As James says, Abraham was justified by works. This is not the imputation of righteousness at the beginning of life at salvation. This is the acknowledgement of righteousness in the life at the judgment. That's the subject. And so don't be, always interpret the word justification, which is a very technical word to us, but just means to rightify something, to make something right, to acknowledge something to be right, in general terms. This is a term referring to the judgment when those who by patient continuance in well-doing sought glory and honor and immortality and who received eternal life, they will receive it as a gift for eternity. They will then be vindicated. That's my way of looking at that.
Mm-hmm. Now, I am forced to move to the next section. Verses 14 through 16 raise another question. What about the pagans who have never even known that there was such a thing as a written law? Does that somehow give them an excuse, or are they somehow excused from God's righteous standard? The answer, of course, is no, because the fact that God chooses in the one case to write the law on stone or on papyrus or whatever the law was written on does not change the fact that God, who reveals himself to every man personally, also reveals his standard to men. I was reading something the other day that was pretty impressive. I hadn't really quite thought of it in this way before, but he said, you know, even the heathens who know nothing about God or nothing about his word still agree that many of the things in chapter 1 deserve the death penalty. Did you ever think about that? Why is that? Because in their hearts, there is a witness to the righteousness of God.
So if not knowing the gospel or if not knowing the standard of God was an excuse, we actually do a disservice by taking the gospel to the hearts of the world that never knew it.
Amen. Amen.
So we just increase their condemnation.
Absolutely. So if I could just say something about the salvation of pagans just for a minute, because there are people who are among us who are questioning whether a person needs to personally receive Christ. They're saying, well, if you look at the stars and you acknowledge that there is a supreme creator and that's all you have, then somehow God will take you into heaven based on that. To that I say, that's rubbish. That's not in the Bible. And the Bible gives us illustrations of people that explode that idea. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? I mean, it required a man who came and preached unto him Jesus. What about Cornelius? Here's a man that's praying, and yet, what does Peter say? We came and told them words whereby they might be saved. What we want to just say about this is that a positive response to light brings more light. And I don't know how God brings the gospel to responsive heathens. I think he sends Stephen Harper to them. That's one way, right? And sometimes there are Bibles that they find in hotel rooms and in wrapping paper. I'm not here to tell God how he has to do his work. But the bottom line is, if you respond to the light that God gives you, God very graciously will give you more light. Otherwise, as Brother Harper has said, why be a missionary? Just let them get saved on their own. So it would be a great blow to the gospel if we adopted that sort of a position.
Well, and you can't get around John 14, right? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by acknowledgement of creation. No, me.
Well, I think Romans 10 and 14 explicitly states this as well. We read, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed?
Right.
And how are they to believe on him of whom they have never heard? And now how are they to hear without someone preaching?
So they have in their conscience written the law of God. And verse 16 reminds us that in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel that Paul preached. Now, I really apologize because I'm going to need to stand up now and read again. But we need to discuss now not the pagan or the self-righteous moralistic person, but now we're going to really come in some ways to the heart of the argument, to the most privileged of all. So let's read in chapter 2 and verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself, that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast a form of knowledge and of the truth of the in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision shall keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. And just because it's the verse that segues between the two, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now we have come to the next to the last section, the middle section here in this argument. And we're going to turn from the pagan and from the self-righteous, and now we're going to turn to the Jew. And as Dave has intimated, we're going to talk about people who have been blessed with incredible blessing. And I've tried to reflect that in these four points that I have listed on the second page of your outline. I want to think, first of all, about the privilege of Judaism. Because these people had the written word of God. It's not the word of God in the stars. It's not the word of God as something maybe a little bit more vague in their heart. It is something that's concrete. God has spoken, and they are the possessors of it. But being the possessors of it makes them incredibly responsible. Then I want to speak just for a minute about the inconsistency of Judaism, the total failure to live up to their own standards. And then we'll talk just a little about the covenant of circumcision and the point that circumcision was never intended merely to be just a fleshly thing. It was to reflect something that was going on in their heart. And last of all, there are the series of challenges that were actually challenging really what God was doing in his judgment of the Jews. They assumed that being a Jew was a go to heaven for free card. And so when they hear that their guilt is equal to the vilest pagan, they begin to object. So let's begin then in verse 17, because we read there, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knoweth his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." I don't think there's anything wrong with any of that. That is exactly what God expected from a holy people who were the possessors of his law. So let's just talk for a little bit, and I don't care how we blend these verses together, if you want to talk about 17 through 20 as a unit, but let's just talk about this great privilege that these Jews possessed when it came to righteousness before God.
One thing we can look at, given the fact that there's probably not too many Jews in this audience, but there was certainly Jews in the audience that Paul was writing to, and they intermingled all the time because they were in that area. Rome is not that close to Jerusalem, but there was plenty of, because of the diaspora, Jews in Jerusalem. There's an equivalence, and that would be a child raised in a Christian home, a person in a denominational religion where the Word of God is read. It might not be applied properly, but it is read. There's a tremendous exposure to the Word of God. And I think that's a pretty close equivalent to the condemnation that the Holy Spirit through Paul is bringing here on the religious Jew, and that is a person that has tremendous privilege. This isn't a gospel meeting, but just let me make a gospel point here. There's tremendous privilege, and that doesn't, because God's impartial, that doesn't give you any credit. You are just the more responsible, as these people were the more responsible. And when we were raised in Christian homes and were exposed to the gospel and rejected it and actually took pride in our connection, if we would have died in our sins, we would have been condemned, just like God is going to bring judgment on these people.
That's good.
And when you say that the Jew had read down as far as verse 16 and stopped there after hearing this scathing assessment, he would not feel he's off the hook.
Yes, I think so.
So it seems that Paul immediately turned and addressed the Jew.
And I think the important thing here is that Paul is not denying the incredible privilege that they have. That goes to Jeff's point. They did have incredible privilege. If there was ever anybody on earth, this people, this peculiar people that God had called to himself, "I will be your God and you will be my people." If there was ever a test tube on earth where righteousness ought theoretically to have been produced, this is it. Now, I think when you move down to verse 19 and verse 20, I think there is a note of sarcasm here. I think if verses 17 and 18 are objective, I think verse 19, Paul is saying, listen, you are making some awfully high claims based on this. You are confident that you are guiding the blind, the light of them that are in darkness, and so on. And one of the things that was embedded in Jewishness was pride. And, you know, I think I'm with Jeff on this. I think we need to be very careful that our privileges do not become our damning pride. That all that God has blessed us with in his goodness does not become an excuse for us to overinflate
where we stand before him.
So the Jew knew the law of God, but did not know the God of the law.
That's good.
And we could be right like that too.
Yeah.
Even in our circles, we could pride ourselves in the truth that we have, the truth of God, and yet know very little of the God of truth.
So I think really that the summary here, the thing that absolutely is the supreme privilege, is the fact that they had in the law the absolute embodiment of knowledge and truth. There's no doubt that the pagans had partial truth. If you read the Greek philosophers, there were things that they did understand. Even a person just on his own can come up with, perhaps with the help of God, but can come up with some truth. But God has dropped truth into their lap. I think that's the point. And so they are supremely accountable in this privilege. And I think that that speaks to us tonight. I am holding, or at least in front of me, you are holding the eternal, unchanging word of the living God. How much privilege does that embody? Infinite privilege. How much responsibility does that entail? I want to tell you something. We are very responsible people tonight because of this book.
The irony in all this is they were teaching others, or attempting to.
Yeah.
The blind.
So he's bringing out, isn't he, the tremendous gap between their privilege and their performance.
Right.
Christ says of the hypocrites in his day, observe what they teach you, but don't do what they do. They travel over land and sea to make one proselyte, and he is twice the son of hell, the child of hell, as they themselves are. I'm misquoting it, but you know what I mean. They teach about, tithing mint and anise and cumin. And they ignore the weightier matters of the law. This all became the external Judaism and the external religion, not the redemptive religion that their father Abraham had, but a social religion. And they had, of course, a tremendous difference between what they held to and what they were like on the outside, the whitewashed tomb, but inside full of dead men's bones and all manner of corruption.
And, of course, that was illustrated, for example, in John's Gospel when they bring a woman taken in adultery. And the Lord Jesus looks at them and said, okay, who's innocent? Pick up a stone. And they all walked out. You know why? They were condemned by their own conscience. They knew that their own behavior did not match the standard that they expected from this woman. And so it's a very interesting thing here because he holds them guilty for their inconsistency, a total failure to live up to their own standards. This is a quotation from Isaiah 52. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they became an object of derision. And in fact, really, this position, I'll just add this in here, I just thought about this last week, this position that they were superior because of their possession of the law actually ignored their own history. If you were to go back to 2 Chronicles 34, I don't know if you remember the story of Josiah. Josiah was a good king. But he followed one of the worst kings that existed in Israel's history, a man named Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned for 55 years, and here's the problem. During the reign of Manasseh, the word of God was completely lost. It wasn't that they were trying to keep it. It wasn't that they were pretending to keep it. They were ignoring it completely. And you'll remember that Hilkiah the priest comes in and says, look what I found when we were doing some repair works on the temple. We found this thing called the Book of the Law. I wonder what it is, you know. Well, this just shows that the Jewish conceit that they were the people of the book. We are God's people. We have obeyed the law. Don't come tell us about law keeping and obedience. And that was incompatible even with their history.
There's a bit of poetic justice here, almost the same giving up and going down that we saw in chapter 1. The Jew who had the highest privilege went to the lowest depths. Mm-hmm. And this is a generalization, and I'm going to say what I say very carefully. I'm a lover of Israel. I abhor anti-Semitism. I do not ever justify any act of it in any way. What Hitler did was unspeakably evil. However, if you understand the bias against Jews in pre-World War I Europe, you'll understand that these very behaviors mm-hmm. characterized them as a community.
That's right.
And they became, yes, they became scapegoats in a way, but there was a basis. They were to be lovers of God, and they became lovers of gold. And, well, that is grossly unfair to paint them all that way. It is still true to say that the stereotype held, that the ones who went from the highest place of privilege went to the lowest states of depravity. And one of Hitler's favorite depictions of Jewish people was as lechers.
Mm-hmm. Any other contributions on this point?
This certainly would fit a description of a lot of the Jews, because they're very hypocritical. There would have been some, maybe, that would read this and say, well, no, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen. I mean, I haven't done these outward things. But isn't really his main point is, he's using these as an example to say, if you really think of what you know and what you tell others,
right?
Have you lived up to that yourself?
Sure.
You tell people not to covet. Do you covet?
Yeah.
Things that maybe they haven't outwardly done, but if they examine themselves against the Word of God that they knew, they do not live up to what they know.
So our next section here is one that I want to just treat as a unit, and that is the subject from verse 25 to verse 29, the subject of circumcision. Now, we don't need to be embarrassed by this. I know that in our culture that might not be the first topic that I would want to speak about publicly in a meeting, but it didn't embarrass God, and it didn't embarrass Moses, and it didn't embarrass the Apostle Paul, so it shouldn't embarrass us. Because God had a covenant with his people. And he had a covenant that was made in the bodies of male Jews. And Jews took an immense amount of pride in it. And you recognize that even in the change of the dispensation, that when the Apostle Paul was first carrying the gospel, it was a point of controversy whether or not this was an institution that ought to be carried on. And of course, as you know, when it was for the sake of the gospel, Paul allowed circumcision to take place. When it was just for the sake of keeping some people who should have known better happy, he refused to engage in it. But nonetheless, I think we need to make this point. They were resting in something that was an external act. They said, if we're circumcised, we're good with God. And what he is arguing is that even in the Old Testament, you could be circumcised without being a child of faith like Abraham. And so he says, for all of you who want to find your confidence in what is external, I'm going to tell you that true circumcision, this is what verse 28 and 29 are about. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. That shocked everybody. But neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a true Jew, a capital J Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter or in just the fleshly administration, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Anybody want to jump in on this? Again, let's just deal with it as a whole topic here. And
are we talking about a spiritual Jew here, not the natural? You can't change the fact that the natural Jew, but a spiritual one. Isn't that what we're talking about?
God always had higher aspirations for his people than that they were just ethnically Jewish. He wanted them to be the children of Abraham, people of faith. You know, we need to always distinguish this. Israel collectively and corporately was a redeemed people simply because they were under the Passover lamb and they came through the Red Sea and were baptized unto Moses. That has nothing to do with their personal relationship with God. Jews needed to be saved then, just like we need to be saved now. And much of the mischief that's done in the Pentateuch is because people can't seem to sort those two things out. The bottom line here is God is looking for a response in faith that touches the heart, that produces justification by faith in Christ. And what he's saying to the Jews is that Torah scroll that you carry around, it's not doing you any good. And that circumcision that you bear in your body, it's not doing you any good. God needs to touch your heart. God needs to touch your spirit if you're going to be a true Jew, if you're going to be a true people of God.
Is it useful to point out maybe for younger Christians that sometimes whenever the apostle speaks about circumcision, he's speaking about a physical act in the flesh,
right.
And sometimes he's covenant.
Right.
A certain session. So sometimes we can get confused because it's not evident immediately whether he's talking about the right of circumcision or the
right.
people who are known as the circumcision. So that might help us a little bit to understand.
Thank you.
The pattern of salvation in the Old Testament is not the national experience of Israel.
No.
It is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's how the Old Testament people, individuals, were saved. The nation acted that out in a grand way as a nation, as a corporate entity, but that did not apply to individuals unless they came to the point of Genesis 15:6. This is one of the three passages here now in Romans chapter 2 that distinguishes the letter and the spirit of the law. We'll get this again in chapter 7, and you'll get it in 2 Corinthians 3. The letter of the law is valuable if the spirit of the law is first kept and acknowledged. But without the spirit of the law, the letter is of no value. I'm going to read two verses from Deuteronomy to show that this is absolutely not true or unique to Paul. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be ye not stiff-necked any longer." And then at the end, Moses says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." It was those that had circumcised their hearts who responded to God as Abraham did, and that's the pattern of salvation that still applies today.
Isn't it true that many Christians many people of this dispensation incorrectly associated baptism with circumcision?
Right.
They see baptism as being, you know, the Christian equivalent of circumcision, but they've done that because the two are similar in this regard, that both are an outward expression of an inward reality. It's not the same thing, but the principle is the same, that in my baptism, I give outward expression
right.
to a change
right.
that has taken place in my heart.
Right.
And that was to have been the rite of circumcision, that it would give outward expression to a change that had taken place in the heart of a Jew.
Mm-hmm. We're going to pass on from this then, because time is rolling right along here. Let me just finish this last section, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. By the way, that was a very helpful discussion. Thank you very much for joining in on that. The question then comes, well then, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Because one of the things that the Jews promoted loudly and beat their chests every time they had a chance is, it's great to be a Jew. I thank God that I am not a Gentile, was one of their prayers. They were pleased as punch with themselves. And now Paul has stuck a pin in their national pride. And so we turn and say, well, is there any advantage to being a Jew? And he said, well, yes, there is, in fact, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And once again, we return to this theme that the Jews had been entrusted with revelation from God. And so that was one of the great advantages. It placed them in a unique position that was not known to other Gentiles around them. The second question then has to do with God's covenant relationship with his people. Because it says in verse 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judges. I think what's going on here, and I'm just going to say this quickly and then pass by it, but the question then becomes, since the covenant that God made with them involved performance on both sides, God said, if you do what I say, I will do this. Now, you know that there are covenants that are not constructed that way. That's called a bilateral covenant. That means that both parties make agreements to do things to uphold the covenant. Now, thank God there are unconditional covenants in the Bible. And I don't have time tonight to parse all of that, other than to say that the question that's being asked here is, since Israel fell down on its end of the deal, does that somehow challenge God's righteousness? If man proves himself unworthy in the contract, does that then argue that God himself is unrighteous on his end of the contract? And all that Paul is arguing is simply this, that whatever you do doesn't change God. I think that's the overweening argument in this whole next section. No matter how much you waste your opportunity, No matter how much you disregard the word of God, no matter how much you despise circumcision, real circumcision, no matter how much you fail to keep up what you have promised to do, that casts no aspersions on God, whatever. God remains absolutely righteous. He retains the authority to carry out his judgment. And so the accusation that Paul is somehow saying, well, the more unrighteous we are, the more God's righteousness will be exhibited. Paul says that's nonsense. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that your failure to perform what you promised in no way challenges God's ability to perform what he has promised.
So might some have been suggesting that it was in some way unfair or unrighteous of God to ask the Jew to enter into this contract if they couldn't keep it?
Right.
Paul's saying absolutely not. And there's a modern day equivalent. Some will say it's unfair of God to expect some certain performance of sinners that they can't give, and therefore he's wrong to hold them accountable for something that they're not able themselves to do. But that would bring us into a whole different discussion.
Well, we've actually been preaching about this, that the issue of fairness is not a gospel subject. The word fair is just a human construction that argues that secretly I really want the bigger half of the pie. But God is not fair. God is just. And God's justice is a far superior thing to man's fairness. I want to tell you what's not fair. It's not fair that the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died for other people. That's not fair. And I'll tell you something else. It's not fair that a sinner like me would ever be in heaven. That's not fair either. So we're not interested in fairness. We're interested in justice. And God's righteousness, by the way, the words, as you know, righteousness and justice are the same word. And so we're talking about what is just and what is righteous. Anything else on this section before I move to the last section? Because we need to talk about the guilt of the whole world.
I was just going to say that in verse 5, at least for the sake of argument, there's an acknowledgement of unrighteousness. But what the person is doing is saying, but I don't really deserve... He's trying to worm out of God's judgment, saying, okay, I might be a sinner, but I don't think I deserve God's punishment. And that is, I think, something that often people get hung up on, and especially the children of Christian parents as well, is, yes, I'm a sinner, but acknowledging that I deserve God's judgment is another matter. And that's often a stumbling block of salvation.
Just this last verse in this section about the accusation that Paul was saying, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. I was appalled a couple of years ago to walk into a Christian bookstore. And one of the and by the way, there's nothing Christian about them and very little bookstore either. It's mostly coloring books and tchotchkes. But the title of a book was Sin Boldly. And the theme of the book was is that somehow by sinning and exposing just how wretched you were, that somehow God's overabundant grace would suddenly be displayed, and through your wickedness somehow God's glory would be magnified. That is absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. And if there's anybody here that's read that kind of stuff or has somehow been persuaded by that, let me just say that Paul's response to that is stronger even than mine. It says whose damnation is just. I'm not saying that to believers, but I'm just saying that's a very serious, serious thing, the idea that we somehow would sin so that that would somehow magnify God's grace. Let me read then the last section. We've got 15 minutes. I think that's just the perfect amount of time. Let's begin reading at Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And this is the second summary statement that I noted in this reading. Therefore, By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We have really taken a whirlwind tour of responsibility in God's creation. We have begun with the pagan and his degraded sin, and he's guilty. And we have looked at the self-righteous moralist who thinks he's better than others, and God has concluded him to be guilty. And we've looked at the Jew with all his privilege and all his vaunted claims, and we found that he is guilty. What conclusion, then, can the apostle come to? What conclusion can God come to? And that is the subject of this last section, that all the world is guilty. Mm-hmm. You know, this reminds me of something, and I'm just going to say it in passing. I'm not trying to start a conversation. In fact, I'm not going to engage in a conversation about this. But if you are ever to understand the truth of election in the Bible, that this is the place that you must begin. Not with discussions about whether it's fair, whether God saves some, or whether others are lost. That misses the point. The rock-bound foundation of every work of God with man begins with this: absolute, total, universal guilt. The thing that is right is that I would not be in a Bible reading tonight, but that I would be in hell. That's what's right. So whenever you take up that topic, we're going to leave it now, but whenever you take up that topic, this is where you are obligated to begin. The entire world stands guilty and condemned before God. Now, I have written my outline here, and I am indebted to many great Bible scholars from before me, and from many centuries before, who have written this in courtroom terms. And so what I have done is I have written about the arraignment. Man is called before God, and the God who sees the secrets of their heart is the one who sees that their hearts are entirely under the dominion of sin. And then there is the indictment. It is, as some have called it, the 13-count indictment. And what is really interesting here, and I'll just pass this on because time is almost gone, it's interesting that he uses just one book out of the Old Testament, the book of the Psalms, and he quotes from six different portions to establish these 13 points of guilt that are true of all mankind. And then the arraignment having been held and the indictment having been passed down, the judge then receives the verdict. It is evident. Verse 19, the world guilty before God. But I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom, but often after a judgment or a sentence is passed, the judge makes remarks. I've seen that on many occasions in our American courtroom. The judge has some closing statements to make. And so I have called this the judge's summary. In verse number 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified, made right in God's sight, since the best that the law can do is bring a knowledge of sin. So we have 10 minutes, and let's just work our way down through this section. I don't think we need to necessarily look in detail at every one of these statements that is made, but let us understand that we have now come to the point where we are going to establish universal guilt.
You know what's interesting? It strikes me when you read this, quotations from the Psalms, which are written how many years before this?
About a thousand.
But we don't have to just go back to the Psalms. Go back to Genesis 6. God looked down, and the heart of man, the thoughts of man, was only evil continually. Mm-hmm. So man has not changed one iota from Genesis 6 to the 1,000 years before Paul wrote this to 2,000 years to today. It still applies today. So man has not changed. And the Word of God is so consistent from the very beginning to the very end. It's amazing.
People say, it says, there's none righteous, not one. There is none that doeth good. Can that really be true?
Yeah.
And we need to understand that God is using, Paul is using, from the Lord himself, an absolute definition of good, not a relative one.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually useful to make a matrix and to put on one side righteousness from God's point of view, and then the other, righteousness from man's point of view. So you have a four-box matrix. That means there's such things as good, good works, good, bad works, bad, good works, and bad, bad works.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, bad, bad works are the things of Romans 1. That's easy. Good, bad works are what you did before you were saved that you thought was good. It's what your altruistic neighbor does who helps the old lady across the street and pays his taxes. Good, bad works are good, but they're not good enough. And therefore, in God's absolute sight, they're evil. What about good, bad works? That's the work of the hypocrite, right? Who looks good on the outside but has no good motive or good intent in what he's doing. What are good, good works? They're the only ones that God could be pleased with. They are done, Romans 1:21, for the glory of God. They are empowered by the Spirit of God. They are of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. They are things that can only be wrought in the heart of a true believer. And even though on the outside the world looks at the two as the same, God looks at them as radically different. Because in the unbeliever, there is no faith. There is no motive to glorify God. There is no energizing of the Holy Spirit. It is, at the very best, a good, bad work. And in the state of Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, it is unmitigated evil in the sight of God.
It's very interesting, the word that is used in verse 9, and I tried to highlight it when I was reading it. You may not have noticed. We have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Not an interesting expression? What does that mean? It means that mankind universally is dominated by sin. It means that sin is not your toy. It means that you are sin's toy. It means that you don't control sin. It means that sin controls you. And so this is a very, very serious statement, that the domination of sin has produced this in the whole world.
I find the expression interesting in the entry, but my sum it all up, every mouth stop. Just to go back to your courtroom analogy, which I think is a good one, Dan, this reminds me of a court case I sat in on a few years ago, a very serious one, and a verdict was handed down. Young man was guilty. The judge said, young man, stand up. What do you have to say for yourself? For all the exchange, all the argument that took place before, the young man was silent because the evidence is overwhelming. That's kind of what this reminds me of. The evidence is overwhelming. Nothing more to be said, no more argument. Guilty.
You know, it's interesting that that's what's said about the Great White Throne, isn't it? You know, that is what gets in the way of a lot of people being saved. Just reminds me, thank you for reminding me of this. My wife and I have a neighbor, and they are the best neighbors that you could possibly have in the world. They're lovely, lovely, moral people, and they love us, and we love them. But you know, in speaking to them, especially the lady, and ladies, this is not a sexist statement, I'm just commenting on this particular situation. The difficulty with that lady, and the thing that makes me fear that she will never get saved, is because her mouth isn't stopped. And I don't mean that she's just chattering, but every time the claims of God and the gospel are brought to bear upon her, when her guilt confronts her, she says, "But," and the excuses begin to pour. I think that is just incredibly sad. And that is why, in the face of this guilt, if there is going to be progress toward justification through faith, every mouth is going to have to be stopped. Man's reasoning, man's excuses, man's logic, all must fail before God. And so we come to this great statement, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, or by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's talk about verse 20, and then we'll close in prayer.
Just one point further down. It doesn't mean that I have to be guilty of all of these crimes here.
No.
All of us are capable of any of these, and that's the point.
Maybe we should say about total depravity, which I hesitate to use because it's been the tulip, but radical corruption, what does it mean? Does it mean every person is as bad as he possibly can be?
No.
It means nothing he does is good enough. It does not meet the divine standard. So let's just be clear about that. It also, there's another nuance to it, though. People are as good as they are externally because of God's grace. When the restraining of God is removed, as we have it in 2 Thessalonians 2, when the restraint of God is removed as before the flood, what gushes out is actually shocking. And we have to admit that the goodness that we see in our neighbors and in people is not their doing, but it's the grace of God that's restraining them. And unrestrained, man will do what he does in Revelation at the time the vials and are poured out.
You know, Dave, you just brought something to my mind. What is in the center of this indictment? It is the issue of their mouth. And it reminds me of what James has to say. I wish I had thought about this earlier. But, you know, that's what James says. There's something about a man that is incurable. And it is expressed. Maybe not in his hands and maybe not in his feet. But his mouth. And, you know, I don't know about your experience, but, you know, there's been some awfully nice people. But under the right circumstances, the mouth reveals what's really inside. And so this says their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Isn't that interesting?
So Paul's not here going to deal with the issue of whether or not the law failed in its purpose or not. He'll deal with that elsewhere. But actually, in this verse that we've just been looking at, we get a very clear indication that it actually succeeded perfectly in its purpose, because it was intended that we should become aware of our sinfulness.
And it was a schoolmaster that shut us up to God. It proved the utter futility of human effort, human morals, human righteousness. And the only outlet, the only opening, the only solution is going to be to turn to God. Any closing comments? Well, thank you very much for coming. I cannot believe that we went through 49 verses.